Okay, tonight we're going to move into looking at Saul. I'm tentatively planning on taking about 2 weeks to look at Saul here, but we'll see. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through these things. I think that there are certain misconceptions that people have about Saul and Saul being king. I know there are with me. I remember several years ago when Peg and I read through this, reading through it and thinking, now where is this said about Saul? Where's this thing? And I've never read it. And I kind of went back and I reread through all these chapters about Saul. I didn't see it again. And I thought, I just must be someplace else. Because you have other, it's one of the things you run into sometimes is that there are statements made about people in the Old Testament that aren't made in the Old Testament. They're maybe made in Acts, you know, like that. And so we have those things. And so I scratched my head. So anyway, we'll touch on a little bit of that perhaps tonight. My goal is to kind of look at the positive side of God's plan here for Paul and the people of Israel. Positive, Saul. I said Paul.
There we go.
By the way, and that this is an aside. I do not know for sure that this is true, but there is something interesting that the Apostle Paul, his given Hebrew name was Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was probably the most notable Benjamite in the history of Israel, generally, aside from those that were notorious, but. Saul was well known, and I don't know if that's true. I grew up around two different families, one that actually I went to school with and one that I only went to school part-time with because they were Catholic, went to parochial school, and they came to our school for PE and science, I think. And so I had have limited classes with these kids from the Catholic school that would come over and take classes with us. But they, just pointing this out, they named their kids, well, the one family, it was their girls were Mary Mary, Mary Ann, Mary Patricia, Mary Barbara. Everyone was Mary because they're Catholic. They named all after Mary. And their son, who I always knew by Paul, was actually Peter Paul, named after Peter. That. This other family actually had multiple boys. All their first names were Peter, but they always went by their second name. Well, because you name them after, named him after the Apostle Peter, who the Catholic Church looks at as the first pope. The only reason I say that is because we don't know for sure, but I just find it interesting. There may be something interesting about the fact that the Apostle Saul, Paul, as we know him, actually is from this tribe, and perhaps bears that name because of the notoriety of this king. Anyway. The first reason we always ask these two questions, why are we picking on this story? I don't know that I have to give a justification, but every one of these, I'm trying to give you a, why should we sit on this story? Every story in the Old Testament is worth sitting on, whether we like it or not. Like we said, there are icky stories in the Old Testament and stories we enjoy reading. We like watching David slay Goliath. We like watching Israel go through the Red Sea, but we don't like certain things that David did and certain things that Solomon did. We don't like some of those, but they're all worth our sitting on. But we're not sitting on every story in the Old Testament. And so why this one? Number one, it demonstrates Israel's rejection of God, as God said they would do. We'll touch on that this evening. It demonstrates Israel's rejection of God, as God said they would do. Secondly, it demonstrates that even a king was not above God's law and revelation. Now, this is going to be important down the road. We're not going to get to Saul's problem tonight. But it's not even just Saul's problem. It's when we come to David, because David does something that from our modern Christian perspective, we look at what David did, and we think it is even worse than what Saul did. And yet David is not rejected. And I don't know if I heard this all the time, but frequently I heard when I was growing up that David was able to get away with that because David was the king and was above the law. Well, we're going to see it with Saul. He was not above the law, and neither was David above the law. And so I think that that's a misstatement, and I was taught that at different times when I was growing up. So those are two things I think that are significant for us to learn as we look at Saul. If you have your Bibles, if you open to 1 Samuel, we're going to go to the very end of chapter 7. We're going to go to verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15. I have two verses on this, and I don't know if I put them down on your outline, but this is the one. The other one is in Acts 13 and verse 20. You can add that to your notes if it's not already on there. But it says in verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And it says, he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel is the last of the judges. Okay, and we made mention of that when we were doing our study in the Judges, but we return to that to remind you again here. Samuel is the last of the judges, and so he is judging Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." It doesn't say God appointed him. It says Samuel did this. I'm not trying to impugn Samuel's choice of putting his sons in this position. Just pointing out it doesn't say that God had put him there. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second one was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes." The word bribe actually is simply the word gift. But out of its 20-some occurrences in the Old Testament, there's only like three times that this word is used in any positive sense. Almost every other time, it's always used negatively. And if you stop and think about that, if you give a gift to an official, which what was a judge, if not in some sense an official within Israel that was sent there to judge and to make determinations. Remember one of the judges, Deborah, the only female judge that we have specifically listed, it said that she would sit on a tree on a hill and the people from all over Israel would come to her for her to give judgment. So that's an official, isn't it? That's kind of like you going to the magistrate, going to a local judge and asking that judge to determine between you and your neighbor. So that Deborah was doing this. So this is part of what the judges were supposed to be doing. And because it says they were judging, it is an indication that the judges were doing that. Even Samson must have been doing that because he was indeed a judge. And that's what judges did. Even though we don't have good examples that show that that's what they were doing, that is what was the definition of what a judge was. That doesn't mean that they always did it well or did it as frequently or as they should have. But they're pursued dishonest gain. They took bribes. The New King James says, "and perverted justice." Literally in the Hebrew, it's a word natah, which means to stretch out. They stretched justice. In other words, they take it and kind of they make justice go where not quite what it's supposed to be. In other words, you're guilty of this, but stretch the just out and we'll let you get away with it. Stretching the law. We all, you know, we even use that expression in modern English, don't we? When we say, "Didn't you kind of stretch the truth a little bit?" What do they really mean by that?
Lying.
You lied. Yeah, stretching the truth technically is lying. Stretching justice really is not doing justice, but it's like finding, shall we say, a loophole. It's kind of what you're doing. And that's what these guys are doing. And it's implied that they were doing it because they're interested in dishonest gain, and they're doing so for a bride. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Before Israel goes into the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and verse 19. I don't have this one in your notes, so you may want to add this. But it makes this statement in here in verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officials in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with a righteous judgment. You shall not pervert or stretch out that justice. You shall not show partiality, nor shall you take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just or righteous, and you shall, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. So God told them they were to have judges, and God told them how the judges were to judge. They were not to do so for a bribe. But flip to the other end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, we have the opposite. Now, it doesn't specifically mention the judges here. It's mentioning the priests. But in Malachi chapter 2, if you go to verse 3, behold, again, I'm reading from the New King James, Malachi 2, verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. Anyway, I think you all understand how gross that is when he's talking about what they're smearing on their face. It's what you dig out of the bottom of the outhouse. You had a feast, and this is what happens at the end. And he's going to take and smear that on their face. That sounds really gross. But the point is, you're celebrating, and this is what you deserve. We don't appreciate just how... I mean, we find that to be vile, but we don't appreciate why God, he's saying that, because you guys are celebrating at the cost of other people. You're letting other people shoulder and bear the cost of you doing the things that you should be treating with holiness. You should be treating them in a solemn way. And one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi, those are the people that were serving as priests, may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he would fear me. And so he did fear me, and was revered or treated me with fear before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice, or the twisting of justice, was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from perverse way of life. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. The priest was there to impart truth from the word, from the law, to the people. And the people should seek the law from his mouth. They were to come to him. If they had questions about the law said they were to come to the priests, and the priests were to explain these things. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. So this very thing that he was saying that the priests weren't to do and the judges were not to do, you get to the end of the Old Testament. God's last statement in the Old Testament, actually his last statement is through John the Baptist, but nonetheless, this is the last word before 400 years of silence. At the end of this, they're perverting this. They're doing these very things. So if we go back over there to 1 Samuel, back over to 1 Samuel in chapter 8, Samuel's the last judge. He's put his sons in the position of a judge. The sons are not treating the law properly. They're not doing these things the way they should. And so we come to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Again, it said that in verse 3, that his sons did not walk in his ways. But the people said, your sons do not walk in your ways. I just want to know, if you were to have written that statement or that charge, would any of you have felt like you would have maybe written that charge differently? I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks this. I would have written, they do not walk in the law or in God's ways. Yeah, Jehovah's ways. But they say your ways. And I find it interesting that they liked the way Samuel judged, but they don't go back, they don't take the way Samuel judged and take it back to the law. They actually just look at it in terms of what Samuel is doing. Which may show you that these people at this time maybe do not fully appreciate the significance of God actually being in charge. So what do they ask? Now, make us a king to judge us. See, they want a king, but the king's going to act as judge. To judge us like all the nations. They want to be like these other people. They apparently look at other people around them and think, well, these other people get better justice. But everything's kept better because they have a king. But remember, what were we told three times in the book of Judges? Once or twice in these specific words and once in slightly different vocabulary, it said that everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in the land. So it does, for some reason, attribute this to a lack of king.
The king was God.
But they didn't recognize him as king, and that's exactly what's going to come up here in these following verses.
Because they wanted
an earthly king. So verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not, this is important, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign. Who reigns? A king. They didn't want him to reign over them. God, in reality, was the king over the people of Israel. But they've rejected not Samuel, but they've rejected Jehovah from reigning over them. They wanted to be like the people, and they're like the nations. They wanted a king like the nations that they could see, that they could go and talk to, that king could take care of this. That's what they wanted, instead of going to the priests and the judges and having them talk to God about it. And so they wanted to circumvent that. And so they rejected Jehovah in this regard. And there's a lot of things. Samuel goes through and warns the people in the following verses about a king and what was going to happen. Just let me check my notes. I know I wrote this down. Okay, just want to make sure I wasn't skipping it here. He goes through and warns them what's going to happen. If you look down at verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And some will plow his ground and reap his harvest and make his weapons of war and equip. In other words, he's going to take all your stuff, and then essentially you start having taxes down here. That he's going to take the best of your fields. In other words, it's what government does. You put government in authority, and government takes from you. You've granted government this authority. That's what they're doing. They're granting government this authority, and as a result, government eventually exercises its authority to take from you whatever they want.
In addition to what they were still supposed to be paying for the tithes and the law.
Precisely. And so Samuel goes through and gives some warnings on this. So with that, we go on down to chapter 9. And it introduces us in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. In other words, this guy is not a wimp, frail little guy. He's a tough guy. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. Good. Saul was a good-looking guy. We're eventually going to find out David also, likewise, is a good-looking guy. And definitely, I don't want to get ahead of us, but when it talks about David, it talks about his appearance as being one of a ruddy youth, meaning David was not a white-skinned European boy like we have in the Sunday school papers. He was dark-complected, okay, because ruddy youth means earthy toned of skin. That's what that meant. So he kind of had a reddish-brownish tone of skin. Saul probably similar like this. But both these guys, interesting enough, both Saul and David are pointed out as being very handsome men. Furthermore, it says of Saul, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he's an unusually tall man. So you think about a whole, so if you took a crowd of people, lined them up, Saul would be the one kid in the class photo who sticks one whole head higher than everybody else. He's the tall kid in the center of the picture. Okay. But there's probably some significance to that. People, especially if you're looking for a warrior, you don't want somebody that's kind of short of stature. Generally, you want somebody that's tall because you kind of endue height with power and things such as that. Not necessarily always the case, but this is what they go after in this case. In this context, in the following verses, we find that Saul and one of his servants, while they're hunting for some of the family donkeys, they find out that Samuel is there. Samuel is called a seer. That's a form of a prophet. He's called a seer because he saw things. That's what literally what a seer meant. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's what it meant. And then they prophesied on the base of that. So Samuel's not only a judge, but he's also a prophet slash seer. And it kind of, and it tells us that in the following verses. I'm trying to kind of keep the keep moving through here with regard to this. In if you flip over to chapter 10, let's go to verse 15 in chapter 9 first, just to notice that the Lord actually comes to Samuel and says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear, the Lord, which I kind of wonder if that doesn't mean, again, that the Lord shows up in a physical form and spoke into Samuel's ear, or if he just hears a voice in his ear. But I think because he speaks into his ear, I would take it that there's a physical form. This is verse 15 of chapter 9. What is it? What is it?
The Lord revealed to Samuel.
Oh, he revealed. And it literally in the 15, and Jehovah revealed, literally in the otsen, in the ear, revealed into the ear of Samuel. Your Bibles have just dropped the word ear in the Hebrew, probably because they considered it a superfluous addition. But I think it's significant because it's telling you God is actually speaking. Samuel heard this. It's not just like he's kind of got a sensation that this is going on. He actually hears it audibly with his ears. I think that's significant. Because raise your hand. Have any of you ever kind of felt like God was talking to you in situations? I mean, I'm not asking you to say that you're hearing voices, but in any sense ever felt it seems like you're talking to God, and it's like God actually, you kind of get that sensation sometimes. And you might go, well, I know that God doesn't talk audibly. I know that God doesn't do that. I know God isn't giving extra biblical revelation. But hey, you can pray and God can bring scriptures to memory, to mind that you have learned that have bearing on your situation appropriately. Not the random, you know, Bible roulette. God, I need an answer to this thing. Oh, I should, I make your name to be remembered in all generations. Thank you. You know, not that kind of thing. Yeah, that sounds good, huh? We were just talking today about men leaving their mark on the world, you know, wanting to do that. I think this is significant because it's assuring us that it's not, Samuel just isn't getting this sensation that maybe God's telling him something. Is God telling me that, or is that just my mind thinking that? I'll just give you an illustration. Several years ago, that I had another church. Most of you know this because this is long since passed. But I had another church that asked if I would submit my resume to this church, and then asked, I kind of hesitated. And they asked again, would you do this? And I thought, well, they're asking, I should pray about this. I should actually pray. Let's put it this way. I wasn't interested in leaving. So when they ask, I'm just thinking. But then I thought, well, they thought to ask. I should pray. So I prayed about it. And I'm honest. It's just like every time I prayed about it, there wasn't any audible yes. But it was always like, yeah, do that. And it's like, that can't be what you're asking God. Because you really can't really want me to do this. But in the end, I came to realize God didn't want me to do it, and God used it for a certain purpose in that situation, both for me as well as I trust for that church. But anyway, he hears this in his ear, and he tells them. He says in verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send
Can
you."
I make a comment?
Yeah.
In the movies, like they always have God revelations for God, meaningless, ethereal, sort of nutso type thing.
Right.
But if you read this account, it's like God's just talking to him.
Exactly.
It's not ethereal or...
It's not like, is that you, really you out there, God? Yeah.
You know, he's having a mental thing now.
Yeah. And I think that that's very important in the context here, to get the fact that God really is revealing to Samuel, this is what I want you to do. There's no question about it. He came for, it'd be like if one of you came to me and said, Tim, tomorrow I need you to go, I can't do this, go down to the post office, they'll have a box for me, pick it up and bring it to my house. Now, did you really want me to do that, or was that all just kind of a thing in my... you're pretty much telling me, do this and this. And so he says, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people. Here's a good place to show that save is oftentimes in the Old Testament physical. Save my people from the hand of the Philistines. There's no spiritual salvation involved in that. This is physical rescue from the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, again, the Lord says, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Now this is important for you to get, because this is what I was taught about Saul. And maybe some of you were taught this. I was always taught, I shouldn't say always, but I know I was taught at different times that God did not choose Saul. That Saul was the people's choice. And that's the thing, that was what I was referring to earlier, that when I read through there, I was like, I don't see that the people chose Saul. I see that God chose Saul. But for some reason, now I see that the people asked for a king, but they didn't ask for Saul. And they didn't say, we want a king, and we want that guy. Because what we're going to find here in a little bit, there's actually resistance to Saul being their king. They want a king, but they don't know if they want Saul as their king in just a little bit. And it's not by Saul's failure on any part, okay? So, but that was one of the things that I frequently was taught. But it never says that in the text. You could read through this and you will never find that was the way this transpired. And to me, it's one of those things that we have to kind of sometimes correct. I've had to correct this in my thinking. So,
well, I think that it's notable that God prophesied to Jacob that the Hebrew line would be from the tribe of Judah. And so, you know, when God chose Saul, it was evident it wasn't going to be the king that he was talking about.
It's not, yeah, he's not going to be the one that's going to fulfill that prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
But it is important.
But it is the kind of king that the people wanted, calling the left in them.
Yeah. But it is also important that this is the one that God chose. God said, this is the man, and you're gonna take this man, you're going to anoint him. And there he is. He says that right there. That's that guy. And there's no vote on the part of the people here for Saul. So we keep going. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men of Rachel's tomb, by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkey and isn't worrying about you. See, what shall I do about myself? In other words, Saul's been gone so long looking for the father's donkeys, the donkey's starting to go, okay, Saul, come on home. I'm worried about you because we don't know where you're at. Apparently meaning that Saul's been gone for many days. And you remember in those days, you didn't pull out your cell phone and, where are you? You know, you didn't do that. Your son was 15 miles away. You had no way of knowing he was 15 miles away or 20 or 30 miles away for that matter in this regard. If you continue on down here then, it says in verse 6, then, this is chapter 10, verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed, most of your Bibles just say come, but literally in the Hebrew, rushed, will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into a different man. So here's a demonstration, I would say in part, that the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul alters Saul's character. The Spirit has an effect that he's going to affect and change the character of Saul. Now, I think as you go through this account of Saul, probably one of the reasons he has to do this is that Saul himself is not kind of a self-aggrandizing. He's tall, he's good looking, but he's not the big man on campus. He's not the guy that all the girls run to him and he's going, "Come here, ladies." You know, he's not like that. And he's not the guy that stands out in front of everybody and is captain of the football team and things like that. He's not like that. That's not actually his character. Regardless of the fact that he seems this way, he's not of this type of character. So he says the Spirit is going to come upon him. Verse 9 then, "So it was when he turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." Literally, he changed it to a different heart. So he's actually spiritually changed Saul's ability to make choices or determination. Remember, the heart is where you desire, and from those desires you choose. You think those things through and you choose within your heart. When the kids, you know, study this about mankind, frequently they use the idea of a decider to describe the concept of a heart, which is definitely a key part of what the heart does. "And all those signs came to pass that day," the things that Samuel said. "And when they came up there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God," same thing that we had told about him in verse 6, "rushed upon him and he prophesied." Saul was not seeking to prophesy. The Spirit rushes upon him and causes this to happen. I would say that this is similar to, not identical to, what the Spirit does early in Acts and through the Gospels, when he fills with a pimplemy filling and he controls people and causes them to speak and to say things they would not otherwise have articulated. That's distinct from the filling we have. I don't have that. I wish the Spirit did. I wouldn't get tongue-tied. I wouldn't send you to the wrong passage. After telling you to go to this passage, I wouldn't tell you the wrong one. I wouldn't say the wrong words. And I would be guaranteed that every time I taught the Word of God, it would always be 100% accurate. None of you could ever contradict me. But some of you can contradict me because I might get it wrong. Because I am not infallible. But when the Spirit filled in that way, he did. This is not that Spirit filling, but it is of a similar nature to that filling that God did with those other people when he rushes upon him and causes him to prophesy. Because what are you doing if you're causing him to prophesy? You're causing him to speak something about what God's going to do. Normally, well, there's always something future. A lot of people today, and I just listened to somebody say this a couple weeks ago at a seminary, were saying, prophecy, remember, is mostly forthtelling, not foretelling. That's a bunch of baloney. You never charged people to do something as a prophet without giving them something about a future. It might not be a huge prophetic event, but there was always something future that you were doing that became a foundation of them charging the people to say, "God, well, Jonah's a prophet, walks into a city, God's going to destroy the city in, what was it, 40 days. I don't know, 40 days I think it was. That's prophecy. He's going to do this. Implied in that, you've got 40 days to clean up your act. And indeed, Nineveh did. But that was the kind of thing that a prophet did. It's a good example of what a prophet did. God's going to do this. God's warning you because you've got a chance to get it fixed, if you would line yourself up with what God's revealed. And so that's what this prophecy is. And again, then it goes on, verse 11, "And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the people, or among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' Then a man from them answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" In other words, they used to say this kind of thing. In other words, it was kind of a thing. When a person that you didn't expect to do something did something like Saul did, it's like, "Is Saul among the prophets?" You know, we have those kind of expressions that it's not the expression itself, it's what it kind of at one time indicated in this. So Saul's changed into a different man. He's anointed by God. He receives the Spirit. But following all of this, when the people gather then down here in chapter 10 and verse 17, "And Samuel called all the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought, this is Jehovah, I brought you up I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms, from those who oppressed you. But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And so they bring him up and they go through all these people and they get, in other words, Samuel knows who this man is. There's a few people that have seen him prophesy, but they don't yet know who he is in the process. And so they're bringing the clans back. Remember, they did this with Achan when they were searching out for why the problem had come upon them when they went to Ai. And it happened because Achan had taken some things from the rubble of Jericho. And so they brought the clans by in this way. So this is what's happening here. The clans are coming by. And they get down to the family of Kish, and it says in verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, well, has the man come here yet? Has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, well, there he is, hidden among the equipment. In other words, they're bringing back. You know what? Again, this shows you something about Saul. This is important. Saul wasn't seeking the office. Saul wasn't saying, I want to be the king. I'd like to be that guy. Saul, in reality, is like, he's back. You got all the stuff, and he's hiding back there. And he's like, no, he's the guy that's trying to bow out in the back. Okay. He's not the guy that's going, ooh, me. He's the guy that when somebody chooses in the back of the class, he sinks down in his seat going, please don't call on me. That's what Saul's doing. And I think that that's important for us to understand something about Saul's character. I think this is one of the reasons the Spirit has to come upon him, because Saul is not, like I said, a mighty man in terms of his character. He's timid. He's kind of a timid character. That's going to affect his relationship with David, because once things go sour for Saul, Saul's going to spend most of the rest of his life in terror, in fear, even though David gives him no cause ever to fear him. We're getting ahead of the ball game, though, in this. But I think it's important for us to do this. The result of what ends up happening then in this, if you look down here in verse 23, so they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward, which we already said. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people. So the people shouted and said, long live the king! And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, wrote it in a book, laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there were some valiant men, that is, some strong men, that's what that word means, whose hearts God had touched. But there were some rebels said, how can this man save us? And so they despised him, and they brought no presents, but he held his peace. So as a result, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered and said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out your right eye and bring reproach on all Israel. Now, number one, to lose an eye was, first of all, humiliating. Number two, it impaired your ability to do war. You and I do not realize the value of stereoscopic vision. What kind of creatures has God given stereoscopic vision to? You remember this from your biology days? Man, but they're not the only creatures. Okay, but still not. What? Carnivores, all predators. Predators. Birds and horses are not predators, so they have eyes on the side of their head so that they can see this. We have eyes forward because you know what that allows you to do? It allows you to hone in distance on things so that you can attack. So dogs, wolves, cats, things that attack have this ability to hone in on things. Okay. I say that if you take a person's eye out, you now impair their ability they didn't have rifles in their days where you had a nice clean sight that you could look down. They're throwing slings, and to really be able to have a sling and sight a sling well, to fling it like that and fling it at your target, two eyes was almost indispensable. Throw a javelin, things like that. So I just say all that. This is a very humiliating thing, as well as a thing that's going to impair their ability to at any time ever rise up against the Ammonites. Okay, so they want to do this. But what happens then as a result of their bringing this out and wanting to do this, and this, by the way, this is near Saul's hometown, okay? This place where this is at, this is northeast of Gibeah, it's Saul's hometown where these things are going. And it says, if you go down to verse 11, it says, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul leads a battle. Now this doesn't just happen. The significance of this is you've got some people that are joining themselves to Saul, but you've got other people that are rebelling, saying, hey, this guy, how can this guy rule? So God actually sets up a situation where he gives some people that cause a problem in Israel, and he's going to allow or provide Saul the opportunity to lead the people in war to show them, this is my man, and he can deliver you. Or God, shall we say, can deliver you or save you through his hand. And that's important here in understanding what it is. So really, God is confirming here before the people Samuel. And the result of all this is verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man here that we might put him to death. See, now that it's confirmed with certainty. Look at this guy. He led us in battle, and we were very successful. The rebels, bring him here, we'll kill him. But, again, notice this about Saul's character. I think this is important. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Saul gives God credit for it. And he says, no, you're not going to kill men simply because they didn't like me to be their king. He says, you're not going to do that. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So he is established, so God has not only chosen and anointed Saul, but he's established at this time, established Saul as king. And then in chapter 12, and I think it's important that we read through this now. I want us to read through this. This is a long passage, but verse 1. Now Samuel said to Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, and whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. So in other words, you have any charges against me personally? They had charges against his son. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And his anointed would be Saul at this time. They said, he is witness. Then Samuel said, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera. We read that in the account in Judges, commander of the army of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab. Remember all those when we went through Judges? And they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we've served Baals and Ashtoreth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel. Those are just four out of many of the judges. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. The Lord had been the one taking care of this. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. Now, notice he says, you've chosen because you asked for a king. Not that they'd asked for Saul. specifically, but they had asked for a king, whom you have desired. Again, not Saul specifically, but in general that they wanted a king. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. The point, essentially, if you continue to allow Jehovah really to be the real king, then you and the earthly king you got down here will do okay. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. In other words, having a king isn't going to change that. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Today, is it not the wheat harvest? I will call the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, what was the significance that he calls this in the wheat harvest? We have wheat around here. Why would you not want thunder and lightning during wheat harvest?
Destroys the harvest.
Because what is wheat when you harvest it? It's very dry. And you light a wheat field on fire, your whole crop's gone. But he's doing this to try to make this point, to try to show them how serious of a charge this is, how serious their request of doing this. And then Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. That is obviously talking about other gods. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And indeed, did that happen? It happened in the north, and it eventually happened in the south. Both of those, after the tribes had split, both of those things actually came to be. Now, there's one other passage I'd like to close with outside of this, as he's warning them in here about the significance of this. And it's over in Deuteronomy, it's chapter 17. And I don't know if this happened during the history of Israel, but they were charged under the law to do this. In fact, God had predicted through Moses, had prophesied, shall we say, through Moses that this would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 17, go down to verse 14. And it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. And did they indeed do that? Yeah. And what did Jehovah said here? He'd said this a good 300 years prior to the time of Samuel and Saul. He told them that they were going to do exactly what they did in that day. He says, you're going to do that. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Did God choose Saul? Yes, he did. From among your brethren, you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. What did Samuel say he's going to do? He's going to multiply. He's going to take your sons and daughters, and he's going to ask for a tenth of all this. So he says, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Essentially, he shall not put his trust in other things. This is why they wanted a king. They wanted a king that would lead them in warfare. That's why God gives them the Ammonites to show Saul who it is. Multiplying horses was totally a matter of having an army that was on horseback. Dad and I just watched last week an account of Custer and Reno and Benteen out in Montana at the Little Bighorn. And they said one of the biggest failures that Custer made was he allowed the Indians to shoot their horses out from underneath them, to take their horses. Once they were on foot, they had no ability to stand against the Indians, because now you can only move as fast as you can. And most of those Indians were on horseback. Now, I just say that because if you had an army, and this happens many times throughout the Old Testament, it indicates oftentimes the awesomeness of an army by the number of horses and horsemen they have and the number of chariots that they have, which also were pulled by horses. So what he's talking about is, I don't want that king to put his trust and his confidence in warfare. See? To think that he can muster a huge army. Jumping ahead of our story, what's one of the things that got David into trouble? He got old, he got nervous, and he made a census. What did he do a census for? To know how to tax people? No. He wanted to know how many men he could muster for war. So God punishes them. He takes people. Just like they would have lost in war, but they takes it a different way. Anyway, that's, again, jumping the story. So it comes in here. He shall not multiply, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Boy, David and Solomon sure had that problem. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Again, they do that. They increase their treasuries. Also, it shall be when he, and this is the one I was driving down to now, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book before the priests and Levites. In other words, whether he personally himself knew how to write well enough that he's going to be writing this by his own hand, or whether he has a scribe doing it immediately in his presence while the priests and Levites are supervising to make sure that it is being written accurately, I would take it that he should do it, which probably tells you something about these kings. These people were literate. A lot of times we're told, well, most of these people probably weren't literate. I think a lot of them probably were literate. They may not have been. Anyway, it makes no difference. I think they were literate. But he was to write a copy of the law. This is interesting. In the Eastern Church, that's the church that was in Greece, still Eastern Orthodoxy. You know, there's the Western Church, which is Rome, and the Eastern Church, which is the Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Those are all part of the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church, on up to the into the 1200s, if you were trained in their monasteries, you were trained in Greek, whereas the priests in the West, under the Roman Church, they didn't even know Greek. All they knew was Latin. And the last thing you had to do before you could leave the seminaries for those Eastern ministers, they had to make a complete copy of the New Testament in Greek for themselves. Think about the way you might learn something. You have to sit there and by hand. What was the only way? It's not like you could go down for $40 and buy yourself a Greek Testament at the local Christian bookstore. But nonetheless, they made a copy. God, I'm not trying to say this completely similar, but God required the king to make a copy of the law. Because if nothing else, in the process of doing it, the king would become familiar with at least some of the law. Would you get maybe at the point that you might mindlessly be copying? Sure. But even if you mindlessly copy something, do you still pick things up as you go along the way? Are you still being clearly exposed to things that you might not otherwise come in? Sure. Just like my wife and I read through the Bible. And I can be honest, there's times even when I'm reading, I've told you this before, I'm reading a passage, and for whatever reason, my mind is thinking like, I wonder if I should do this tomorrow. Maybe I should go and talk to so-and-so. And I'm reading. But you know what? I can guarantee you while I'm reading those sections, there are things I'm picking up because my mind doesn't always want. I try to keep it on here, but for some reason, my mind sometimes will still run off. I think it's important to see this because God wanted these people to do this. And it says in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He's got his own personal copy of the law, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers. You think, I'm somebody important. Saul eventually is going to have that problem. That he might not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, and that he might prolong his days in his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. And interesting enough, we all know the story of Saul. His days are going to be cut short, he and his children. Because whether Saul did this or not, I don't know. Whether David did this or not, I don't know. But they were told to do it in the law. Okay. We stop there. Any questions? Or comments I could even ask? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful again for all your word. Never ceases to amaze us when we open something, even a passage we're familiar with, as we go through and read it again. Things that maybe are familiar bring to our attention and perhaps bring to light in different things that perhaps we haven't thought about clearly. And we have an appreciation for your plan and your design. We realize we are not Israel. We do not have the same relationship to you that Israel had, but we do have a relationship to you. And like Israel, it is easy for us also to become distracted and pressed by what the world has and the way the world operates and think that maybe those things would be helpful to us. Help us to recognize that your plan and your design, as you've revealed for us, is always the best. And for us, likewise, then, not to turn to the right or to the left from those things that you have given to us. And we thank you for it then.